Pardon my water. I've had a frog in my throat the last couple days, but feeling a lot better now. But what a great morning. And I know most of you didn't come to hear me. You came to hear them. So I will not take up too much time this morning. And besides that, we've got lunch afterwards. So I know, Colton, his mind is already gone. But if you have your Bible with you, turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Perhaps a little bit different of a Christmas message, but it's one of those messages where it's kind of, you may have heard the long takeoff and then a quick landing at the end. And so hopefully you can track with me. But the title is, You're Related to Who? Maybe you've gotten that question before. I know for myself, I have been asked many times, are you related to Ken Ham or Mia Ham? And like, no wrong spelling, just one M, not two M's. And of course, I got a lot of nicknames with last name of Ham, as many of you can imagine or have shared with me your own variations, and I appreciate that. And I remember when my wife and I started dating, and she is very much into the whole ancestry, you know, family lineage and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, she knows where her grandparents are from and all those different things, you know, which part of Europe, et cetera. She's like, where's your family from? And I'm like, North Carolina? No, she's like, no, where are they from? I'm like, North Carolina, I don't know. And so she was curious for me, and so she looked it up, and as far back on either side of my family, mom and dad's side, into the 1800s, sharecroppers in North Carolina. That's as far back as there's a census record. So we came over at some point, I don't know when or from where, but I could probably have a general Europe region is my guess at some point. But some people, they get very into that. Maybe some of you have done the ancestry DNA type things. And we had a friend of ours that we just saw over Thanksgiving. She had done the ancestry. And a few weeks later, she gets a Facebook message from someone she's never met and said, hey, I think I'm your half-sister. And her dad, before he had married her mom, had been with someone else and had another child, and they never knew. She didn't even think that her dad ever knew, or else he would have been involved and wouldn't have just, you know, abandoned them, whatever. And so her and another sister went down, I think, to Tennessee, and they met their half-sister they didn't know they had. And so they're very excited, you know. It's pretty crazy some of the stuff that they can find with those different things. Maybe some of you are related somewhere down the line to someone famous. Maybe you're like me, and you're the most famous one, I like to think. I'm known for the red jacket, and I know you're jealous. Colton's very jealous. He's like, yeah, I want to find one. But so many places, your family history, your family lineage is such an important thing. My wife and I, we went to Sri Lanka on a mission trip a few years ago. And it was such a vivid reminder that many people, they don't have the opportunities like we have in America, where it doesn't matter who your family is or where you're from. Anyone that, you know, catches the right break, puts their mind to something, you know, they can change things. And over in those places, whatever you're born as, that's what you'll be for the rest of your life. And we went to these tea plantations literally off the grid in the middle of nowhere. And those people, their family had been there for generation after generation, and their children had no hope of ever leaving that. That's all they were ever going to know for the foreseeable future. So who your father was is everything. And but it's interesting, in most places, especially in Bible times and still today, the father's occupation, who the father was, mattered everything to the family. If the dad was royalty, so was the family. If he was a soldier, his sons would probably be a soldier. If he was a carpenter, like Jesus' father, he was a carpenter. And that was just the way things were. And in many places, it's still that way today. But now you hear people, you know, they are billionaires, you know, by the time they're 30, you know, they created some company in their basement, and, you know, whether Google or these type of things, and, you know, they made the American dream happen, you know, the blessings of capitalism, things like that. But today, people can change their names, they can change their appearance, and have a completely different life and family than what they may have been born with. But still, no matter what we change about ourselves, we're influenced and many times shaped by our family heritage. The Bible says a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. I'm thankful that I was given a good name from my parents. And I'm not just saying that because my mom's here, and we're glad she was able to come in and help with the grandkids for these last few days. But as you think about your family heritage, you think about, you know, those things that you have been given. For me, I got my smarts from my mom's, and my dad, the love of the color red, apparently. And But as you think about your family tree, there's a lot of different things you may find. But the Bible has a lot of what we may call family trees, or genealogies is what some people refer to them. Especially through the Old Testament, there's entire chapters and books of the chronicles of the people and the things that they did. And normally, if you're like me, when we're reading those passages, we just kind of zip right through those and, you know, can't even pronounce half the names anyway. But it's interesting what you may find. As we come to the New Testament, the very first book of Matthew, after 400 years of silence, the first words is a genealogy, is a family tree of Jesus Christ. And he's really the only person in the entire New Testament that there is a family tree that is given. Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3 is the other one that goes through Mary's line. This one goes through Joseph's. And there's two names that are highlighted in verse 1 of significance. But there's three kind of chunks of people here that are split up into groups of 14s that it explains at the end. Let's read in verse number 1. It says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. Phares begat Ezram, and Ezram begat Aram. Aram begat Amminadab. Amminadab begat Nahshon. Nahshon begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah the Hittite, as Bathsheba. Verse 7, and Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa, and Asa begat Josaphat. I think we get the idea. But let's just jump down to verse number 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. And let's pray together and we will jump in. Dear Lord, we thank you for getting this to us. We thank you for these young people this morning and singing praise to you and celebrating why you came. And why it was so significant that you came so that you could die on the cross for our sins. And Lord, we just are so thankful for all that you've done for us. And as we think about this Christmas time of year, not just that you were born, but that you died and rose again to pay the price for our sins, and that we would not forget that in the midst of everything that we have going on. We just, again, thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So just for the next few minutes, we're just going to kind of go through some of these names here. And again, we're just going to be barely scratching the surface. Hopefully some of these things will just kind of stirring you to want to go and find out more about these, because there's so much that could be said. But again, I mentioned there's kind of three groups of 14 that it mentions in verse 17. And the first group I kind of called the forefathers. And it starts off with Abraham. If you know anything about the Jewish people, Abraham was the God they looked up to. He was the father of the nation and an incredible testimony of how God used him. Hebrews 11 talks a lot about his life and how it kind of parallels the life of Christ. Says that he obeyed by faith to leave the place he would after receive for an inheritance. Where Jesus, he left heaven so that we could be his inheritance. It said that Abraham, he sojourned or he lived in a strange or foreign country. Jesus left heaven and he sure came to a strange place, this earth, and lived among mankind. Then Abraham says he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Where Jesus Christ, he was the cornerstone. He was the foundation of our faith. Abraham and Sarah, says in Hebrews 11, they had a son who was as good as dead. Jesus Christ, he rose himself from the dead. It said that God had prepared for them a city. Jesus is preparing for us a city. He's preparing for us a place in heaven. And Abraham willingly offered up Isaac, his son, where Jesus Christ, he offered up himself for us. And it's incredible. I encourage you to go look in Hebrews 11. It talks so much about the life of Abraham. But then we go down next to Isaac. And Isaac was the son of promise and sacrifice. And he was also born of a miraculous birth. His mother could no longer have children. She was in her 90s. And Jesus also had a miraculous birth. He was born of a virgin. Isaac, he carried the wood for his own sacrifice. Jesus carried the cross that he would be crucified on. Isaac trusted his father's plan to sacrifice him. He probably could have stopped his father from doing that. Jesus, he could have stopped. He said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He obeyed the will of his father. And then Isaac, I love the story where he talks about he waited for his bride. They sent the servant to go pick him out a wife. I'm glad my parents didn't send out someone that they knew to pick me out a wife. But right now, the church, those who have trusted Christ, we are his bride. He's waiting for us. He's going to receive us unto himself. So many neat things with the life of Isaac. Then you think about Jacob. Jacob is a unique character. He went from basically a deceiver, which is what Jacob means, to a prince. He's renamed Israel. He ran from God most of his life. One time he literally wrestled with God all night. And we find out it was basically a pre-incarnate form of Jesus Christ. So when you think about it, he wrestled with his own great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. You know how many greats that are in there. Try to get your mind around that. And just an incredible thing, but God changed him. I'm glad that God can change us. No matter how we start, it's how we finish, as Pastor says many times. Amen. And then the final moments of his life, Hebrews 11 says that he worshiped God, and it talks about he's leaning on it with a limp. That night he wrestled with God, God changed him. He affected his leg so that he would forever walk differently. And what a picture of the change as God comes into our life. Then, in verse number 2 at the end, it talks about Judas or Judah and his brothers. And this is mentioned his brothers there because of those brothers from Jacob would be the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's a whole nother thing there going through those guys. But Judah was the one that was foretold that the Messiah would come through. Genesis 49:10. But Judah of those brothers is probably the least likely you would think for the Messiah to come through. He wasn't the oldest. He had a rough life. His two sons were so wicked that God killed them both. Pastor mentioned that last week as we went through the lineage of Ruth, which will overlap here. He's supposed to give his third son to his daughter-in-law. He doesn't do that. And he commits adultery with his own daughter-in-law and fathers his own grandson. And I'm glad that God can use people even from messed up families and use Judah in spite of himself. But at the end of his life, he was humbled and he was broken. And he was the one that begged for Benjamin to be spared. When this cup was found, when Joseph was there in Egypt, and he was the one that said, no, take me instead. And it was obvious, you know, the sin of this world, the pleasure of this world did not satisfy him. And he found that out the hard way, but he did find out at the end. And it's incredible that God would use him to be in the line of Christ. And we're going to get some more. That's incredible that God would use these people. Because then the next one is, we just mentioned it, says Phares of Tamar. And those twins that were born to Tamar, Judah's sons / grandsons. And man, it's incredible, her life and her for her sons. And we kind of mentioned that story already. I'm just thankful God can use anyone even for messed up situations. And sometimes we hear of other people, what they've gone through, and we think, wow, only God could take someone from there to there. And he could take any of us from any situation. As long as we turn to him, everything can be changed. And I think about Christmas time, there's people right now that are struggling, that are hurting, that maybe don't have the things that we have. But God can change anyone. And not just physically, but spiritually, the most important thing. So it talks about here, Phares of Tamar, a son of reproach. Then in verse 3, it also talks about Esrom, or also called Hezron. And not too much is known about this guy, except that it's very likely that either he, as a young child, traveled to move to Egypt, as Joseph was the savior in Egypt, and said, hey, Dad, bring my brothers and everyone come to Egypt. I'm in charge of everything here. I've come to provide for you. And either maybe he was a child or he was born there. But could you imagine his testimony? He went from starvation to salvation. As his great uncle, who should have hated his grandfather for what he did to him, and instead he gets to reap the benefits of it. And what an incredible thing. Then it goes on, verse 3, to Aram or Ram. Not much is known about him. And then we come to Amminadab. What's interesting about Amminadab is that his daughter was Elisheba, who was the wife of Aaron, Moses' brother. And she was the mother of Nadab and Abihu, who were killed because of they were improper sacrifices to the Lord. And so his grandsons were wicked and destroyed by God. And so we're sensing a pattern here that in the lineage of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, there's a lot of black sheep in the family, if we could say it that way. Because God can use anybody. God can take anyone. Then we go to Nason or Nashon. He's noted because he was the prince or the captain of the children of Judah while they were wandering with Moses in the desert. First Chronicles chapter 2 and Numbers 2 talk about him. He brought the offering for the tabernacle dedication for the tribe of Judah in Numbers 7. And finally, someone who's kind of a decent person here, you know, in the lineage of Christ to live up to it. And then we come to in verse 4, Salmon. And his wife was Rahab the harlot. If you remember when they go into the promised land, that first city was Jericho. They marched around 7 days, but before they had went in and God took down the walls, the spies hid in the house of Rahab the harlot. And she by faith put down that cord as a sign of her faith. And so she becomes part of the nation of Israel, though she wasn't a Jew, and this guy marries her. What a picture of unconditional love and of salvation to anyone who believes by faith. You don't have to be a certain nationality, a certain background. God will take anyone. And so it's interesting, we've already seen two harlots in the line of Christ. And there's going to be another similar one coming up. But God is the God of forgiveness. Then we go from Salmon to Boaz of Rahab. And we know Boaz, as you've been here, I recently, Pastor's been going through the book of Ruth. If you have been, I encourage you to catch up on those online. I think he's got one more left next week to finish it out finally. We got behind because of the snow. But wow, what a story. Here is Boaz who takes in Ruth, who is not, she was from Moab, who were their enemies of the nation of Israel. And then it becomes her kinsman redeemer. What a picture of salvation. Then it goes on to Obed in verse 5. Not much known about him other than the fact that he had Ruth and Boaz for parents, which would be a pretty good deal, I would think. And though he would have only been 1/4 Jew himself. His father half Jew, his mother not Jew at all. But practically, he was fully Jew because of the kinsman redeemer. He was in the lineage of Christ. And what an incredible thing. And then we come to verse 6 to Jesse. Jesse, the man who had 8 sons. Samuel comes to him one day and says, hey, one of your sons is going to be the next king after Saul. And so he brings out his 7 oldest sons. God says, no, not them. Their hearts are not right. They look good on the outside. Don't you have another son? Oh yeah, there's one more son. He's watching sheep. You know, the low man on the totem pole job. David. David's brought in, and of course David is chosen to be the next king. But it's interesting that Isaiah 11 calls Jesus Christ the root of Jesse. He's noted in that. And it's incredible. But can you imagine all the things about David? Where do you think he learned most of those things from? Probably much of it from his dad. And so this first group of these forefathers, they definitely had some highs and lows. Abraham and Judah kind of goes up and down here. But then we come quickly into this next group that are the kings. So now we go from the line of David. And David, wow, what can you say about David? We could go on all day about David as serving God as a young person, just like these young people today. I'm so glad that they're learning how to serve God and be used of God right now. It's not just, okay, wait till you get older and adult. And no, they're getting to do that now. But David did what was right, even though he initially got left out from being the king. Now you're not even worthy to come up here, David. But he was one of the most incredible men in the Bible. He was loyal and loving to Saul, even as Saul tries to kill him multiple times. He had multiple chances. He could have killed Saul, and he didn't. Because he said, I can't do that. That's God's hands, not mine. And he's called the sweet psalmist of Israel, the man after God's own heart. Wow, what a testimony. He killed a giant, and that's kind of just a footnote in many ways. Credible commander and king of, and the king. And we know kind of the end of his life, he fell into sin, and he was hurt by that. But what an incredible man. But then in verse 6 it says, which of his sons it came through was Solomon. Now in Luke 3, it goes through a different son through the line of Mary, and that was his son Nathan. But through Joseph's side, it was Solomon of Bathsheba. Again, of a, what do you say, not an illegitimate child, illegitimate arrangement, and where he got with her, killed her husband to try to cover it up. I'm glad that God can forgive us. That David went through some very low points because of his choices. Here comes his son, Solomon. And now, Solomon, the richest and wisest man who ever lived. I'd like to sign up for that job next. You know, I'd take second richest, second wisest, you know. But yet he came from a pretty rough home. His half-brothers, you know, trying to kill everyone. Absalom basically goes crazy and trying to, you know, take the kingdom from his father. And yet God used Solomon to write Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and God used him to build the temple. David wanted to build the temple. God said, no, you can't. Your son will. And Solomon got to build the temple. But it's interesting. Jesus said, hey, I'm going to tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. But he was talking about his own body as he gave himself and rose again the third day. So many things that just overlap. Again, we're just scratching the surface. And again, Solomon, end of his life, made some bad choices. But then we come verse 7 to Rehoboam. Rehoboam, he was the son of the wisest man who ever lived. And yet he was probably one of the dumbest people who ever lived. If you don't remember his story, the people says, hey, can you give us a break on taxes? We'll keep asking, we need taxes now, you know, tax break now. And so people come to him saying, hey, we got all this money. You mean you don't need to tax anymore? And he's like, okay, let me ask. The wise counsel from his father said, yeah, listen to them and they'll love you forever. His buddies say, nah, tax them even more. Show them who's boss. Who do you think he listens to? His buddies. What do the people do? Leave him. 9.5 of the tribes leave him and go follow another king, and the kingdom is split. I'm glad that my mistakes don't split an entire country, hopefully. And again, he's in the lineage of Christ, though. Here's Rehoboam. Then it goes to his son, who is Abijam, a few name variations. And he was a great leader and captain. He wound up battling Jeroboam, who was the other king that split off from Rehoboam, defeated him. Then in verse 7, we come to Asa. And Asa was finally another good, godly king. He tore down the idol worship. He turned back to obeying the law of God. He fortified the city, and God blessed him with many years of peace and no wars. And then he depended upon God to fight for him at the end. He even removed his own mother from a place of being a queen because she had idols, and he burned them in front of her. He chose to obey God than allow someone close to him just be in sin. And that took some guts. Thankfully, hopefully I don't have to do that with my mom ever. But what a choice. He chose to obey God rather than pleasing someone else that he cared about. And then we come to Jehoshaphat in verse 8. He was another good, godly king, followed in his father's footsteps. Then we come verse 8 also to Jehoram. And he was not a good king. He was so wicked that he killed all of his brothers when his dad died so they couldn't challenge him. Talk about cold-hearted and just wiped them all out. He turned his back on God to serve idols. He was so bad that God sent Elijah the prophet to him with a message in 2 Chronicles 21 that basically told him, you're going to have a disease so bad that your bowels are going to fall out. 2 Chronicles 21, if you want to go research that some more, that's how bad he was. Then the next up is Uzziah in verse number 9. And he was another good godly king, except for at the very end of his life, he made a prideful choice. He became in as the priest and tried to offer a sacrifice, which was not his job. God gave him leprosy because of it. And then his son, verse 9, was Jotham. He served God. He was a good king, but he would never go into the temple because of what happened to his father. The choices we make affect those that come behind us. And he was affected by that. Then in verse 9, we see Ahaz. He was an extremely wicked king. He was idolatrous to the point of offering his own children as sacrifices. He made altars, the Bible said, in every corner of Jerusalem. I'll never forget when we went on that mission trip to Sri Lanka, there was shrines to Buddha or Hindus, all these different things, literally everywhere you went. In the middle of their roads, there would be a median for no other reason other than that there was an idol there that they couldn't touch. So it's all over the place. You know, the roads are just crazy because of these idols just be in the middle of the roads and they couldn't remove them. That's basically what he did to Israel, the nation that was supposed to be serving God. That's what he turned it into. Thankfully, after him came Hezekiah, and he was an amazing, godly king. He led the nation in a revival back to God. He got rid of the idols. He reinstituted the Passover, defeated their enemies. He gets close to the point of death and asks God for more years of life, and God gives him 15 more years of life. He answered his prayer, and what an incredible testimony that he had. Then verse 10, we see Manasseh, and here we go, this roller coaster here. We went from Hezekiah, great godly king, to Manasseh. He was wicked, undid everything his father did. The Bible says that he was so wicked that he caused the people to do worse than the heathen. It's sad when Christians are worse than people who don't know Christ. That's what he led the nation into doing. And Sadly, we see some of that today, or at least people that may call themselves Christians, whether they are or not, that are doing worse than those that don't even know God, or people that don't know God and realize, man, that's too far. And yet some people are, Christians would push for that. That's what he led the people in. Then to verse 10, Ammon, he was wicked just like his father. He was so wicked, his own servants conspired against him to kill him. Then verse 10, we come to Josiah. Not that Josiah, this Josiah. And Josiah was known for becoming a king at 8 years old. Imagine if we had a president who was 8 years old. And I won't comment on whether ours sometimes may act like he is or not, but no, we're thankful for the good that he does. And but anyway, so 8 years old, he loves God. He repairs the temple. They discover the book of the law that had been hidden for all these years, and they begin to read it. It's really the final revival in Judah takes place. And that was these kings. So again, we see this up and down roller coaster from highs and lows, and Jesus coming through these. From the ones that are the greatest kings to the worst of the worst are in the line of Christ. And then finally, we see this last group that I call the captives and nobodies. And not long after Josiah, because of God's people turning on him over and over again, he's finally going to let the enemies, Babylon and Assyria, going to come in and begin taking them captive. So verse 11, we see the first of that was Jehoiakim, and under his rule, the first captivity begins to take place. Then we see Shealtiel, not much is known about him. And then in verse 12, the only one in this group that's really of note is Zerubbabel, and he was a good man. He worked alongside Ezra when they came back from captivity to start rebuilding the temple. He was the governor of Judah, and God used him in an incredible way. And then we got a bunch of these guys, Abiud, Eliakim, Azor, Sadok, Akim, Eliud, Eleazar, Mathan, and Jacob. And really, there's not much identifying of any of these guys, at least not in the Bible. And they would have all lived during this time of coming back from captivity into what people call the silent years. And just kind of this empty time in the history of the nation of Israel between the Old Testament and New Testament. And it was a very difficult time to be a Jew, because by this point, Rome had taken over, and they were overtaxed, they were mistreated, and many of them had given up hope that the Messiah that they had long looked for would ever come again. And so this was a very discouraging time in the nation of Israel. And that's why when Jesus came, many of the Jews rejected him, because they wanted him to overthrow Rome. They wanted a physical savior. They didn't want a spiritual savior, many of them. And so then we come finally to verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So finally, we've come through this long, winding road of this family tree with a lot of offshoots and splintered in pieces. And we come to Joseph. And I like to think on things, and I wonder, did he ever like think, man, I'm in the right lineage that the Messiah could come through me? I wonder if he ever had that thought, or if he was ever told that. We know that he knew he was of David's lineage in Bethlehem, because they went back there with Mary for their taxing, so he at least knew that much. But I always wonder, you know, did he know, man, I'm in the right line. I could be, you know, one that the Messiah could come through. Maybe he, like many others, had started to give up hope that it would ever happen. But what an incredible man. Many of us are familiar with the Christmas story as God appears to Mary and says, hey, you're going to be with child. Supernaturally, you're going to be have a child and be a virgin. And she was in disbelief, and God said, with me, all things are possible. He also comes, sends the angel to Joseph and says the same thing. Hey, your betrothed wife that you love, that you found out she's pregnant, and it's not from you. I mean, imagine his world is crumbling in as he finds this news out. His wife-to-be is expecting not from him. Legally, he could have put her to death. The Bible says he was a just man. He was willing to put her away privately. He was not make a scene. He loved her. He cared about her. And God came to him and said, I am entrusting you to be the human father of my son. Imagine the responsibility and weight. It's hard enough just being a father, you know, of any child, much less, oh, this is the Messiah. Don't mess this up. You know, no pressure. And with it, everyone is going to know that that son is not his. Everyone's going to know that Mary had that child and it was not from Joseph, and he was going to have to bear with her that shame. That everyone was kind of always whisper, always going to associate and assume things about them. I mean, because what are you going to say? Oh yeah, you know, he's the Messiah. Very few people are going to believe that, one. And it's not like you just go around saying that. You know, it's going to get old very quickly. Even their other children didn't accept Jesus until after he was born or was died and rose from the grave. Well, are you going to tell them? Oh, this is your perfect brother. Why is Jesus never getting in trouble? Well, he's perfect. He doesn't do anything wrong. Do you wonder if they ever just like disciplined him just to kind of make the other ones feel better? I don't know. But you think about this incredible situation, and Joseph is willing to go along with it. He's willing to take this burden, this responsibility. And it's interesting, what a fitting end to the lineage of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, that his human father was a carpenter. Average, ordinary, nothing of note. We really don't even ever see anything again about him in the Bible, except for when Jesus is 12, they go to the temple and they lose Jesus for 3 days, and he's with the rest of the family. That's it. And apparently by the time Jesus dies on the cross, he is dead and gone. Because Jesus tells John, hey, take care of my mother. Because apparently Joseph had already passed away. Just average, ordinary. God takes anyone and uses anyone who will let him. We should never limit what God can do through us by our family, our occupation, our abilities, anything else. Because God made each and every one of us, and he made us for a reason. And we have to continue letting God use us and be faithful to him for whatever he has for us. But as we bring this all to a close. I've been, you know, thinking about our son a lot. Many of you know the situation, and Lord willing, sometime in the next few months, we're going to be able to adopt him. And, you know, think about all those things, and he's going to have two family trees. He's going to have one from his birth family, and he'll have also our family tree as his adoptive family. And I know we have at least one or possibly others in here who have been adopted and have two family trees in that sense. But as a Christian, we have something equally, if not more special. We have two spiritual family trees. From the moment of conception, the Bible says we were in sin. Psalm 51:5, in sin did my mother conceive me. That's why I know one other reason life begins at conception, because sin begins at conception. But the Bible says that we were of our father, the devil. We thought Jesus had a rough family tree. We got it worse. And we were born sinful. Our inheritance was death, eternal separation from God. The wages of sin is death. But when Jesus came that night, he was born of a virgin like God had long foretold. He didn't carry that sinful DNA that we have. He was perfect. He was spotless. The Bible says that he knew no sin. He was tempted, but he never sinned, so that he could be the satisfactory payment for our sins. And he came to give himself. He was tempted. He was tortured. He was crucified. The Bible says he bore our sins on his own body on the tree, on the cross. He went through all of that for us because of our sin. That's how serious that our sin is, that Jesus Christ had to come die for us. But he rose again from the dead by his own power on that third day. He defeated sin and death, and right now he's at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for us. And he tells us now, hey, you were born a sinner. You were born in that cursed line of sin, but I came to give you a new life, a new family, a new personal relationship with the God of the universe. And when I was a young man, I called out to Jesus Christ to save me, and I was no longer just a son of Debbie and Daryl Ham. I became a son of God. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And I'm adopted. I was adopted on that day. I'm part of God's family. Not because I did anything to deserve it, but because of what Jesus did for me. And now I have a personal relationship with God, just like every single one of us who's called out on him to save us. So the question this morning is, whose family are you in? Who are you related to? Have you been born again into the family of God? Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and know that your sins are forgiven? That's what Christmas is all about. Yes. It's not just about giving gifts and getting with family, though those things are wonderful. It's all about Jesus Christ. I love that song that we sing often, Born to Die. That's why he came. He came to die for our sins. But we have to receive the gift that he gives to us. Ephesians 2:8, 9 says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works lest any man should boast. Salvation through Jesus Christ cannot be worked for. Because everything we do in our own flesh is sin. We can't work for it because he already paid for it with his own life. All we have to do, just like any gift, is receive it. And just like on Christmas morning, whenever you do your gift exchanging, your kid, I never heard of any kid that has done this. Hey, do you want to open up your present? No, I'm good. Just leave it there. Maybe in a few days I'll be up to it. No, they want to take it as soon as they can. Because it doesn't do you any good if it's sitting under the tree, does it? A lot of times I knew a special gift my parents had gotten. And my mom, she got most of the gifts. And she always would get excited and kind of give hints, you know. So sometimes we would kind of know. We were excited. And I never once was thought, yeah, no, I don't think I want it. Maybe with my birthday I'll think about it. No, I wanted to take it. But salvation is the same as that gift. We have to take it. We can know all about it. We can know that it's there. We can know all about God. We can know all about Jesus. But until we receive it by faith and trust Jesus Christ alone to save us, it doesn't do us any good. And maybe this morning you've never received that gift. You don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We'd love to show you this morning what that means. Answer any questions you have about it. Maybe you say, you know what? I want to tell as many people as I can about that gift. What an incredible time at Christmas where people were thinking about God and thinking about those kind of things, that we may have opportunities like never before to tell them what Christmas is all about. And we could be praying that God use me to share the good news with someone else. That's what's all about, the good news, the gospel. That's what it means. And maybe this year could be the greatest Christmas of your life or someone that we know and receive Christ as their Savior. Let's close our eyes together just for a moment. And maybe this morning you don't know Christ as your Savior. We sure love to talk to you about that. Explain what that means. Let's pray, dear Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for Jesus Christ, that he would come and die on the cross for our sins. And though humanly speaking, those people in his family tree, many of us would have left out or omitted. But God, we're so glad that you came and that you died on the cross to pay the price for our sins. And you rose again to defeat sin and death once and for all. And Lord, maybe there's someone in here today that has never received Christ as their Savior. They do not have a personal relationship with you. Lord, that they would not put that off, that they would make that decision even today. And God, we just again thank you for your goodness to us. We ask that you give us a great time of fellowship here at the end of this. And Lord, just again ask that you be with this Christmas time of year, that we would be able to impact those that don't know you and tell them the good news. In Jesus' name, amen.